Okay, it's 2 o'clock, so we better get started. My name is Mike Atwood. This seminar is Loving God Through Holiness. And if that's not where you're supposed to be, you're welcome to leave at any time. But this is where we're headed, right? Loving God Through Holiness. And to begin with, just want to ask the Lord's help in covering this very important subject together. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are just so mindful of the need of the help of the Spirit of God to make the truth of God living and real to all of our hearts today. And so we think of this matter of holiness, and your word is so clear. You've said, "Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord." And we want to be that holy people, that holy priesthood, that please you well. And so we pray you'd give us understanding, give us insight in this amazing topic. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. So we call this Loving God Through Holiness. And I suppose the reason for the title is this, that love is the motivation, or should be the true motivation for everything we do. And the Lord Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Okay? And so out of love for him, we want to please him. We want to live in such a way that we do not want anybody to be turned off our Savior by what they see in you and I, right? So we want to be the best possible ambassadors for the Lord Jesus that we can be. And the greatest turnoff for non-Christians is what they consider to be the hypocrites they see who call themselves Christians. Okay, so they take the name of Christ but rarely manifest the character of Christ. And so they do things, maybe in their business dealings, maybe in their personal lives, that actually cause people to say, "If that man's a Christian, I don't want to be one." So you can see how important it is to live a holy life. I would hate to think that somebody would end up in hell because they'd been turned off the Savior by something they saw in Mike Atwood's life. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing, right? So holiness is really important. And of course, the Word of God is clear. Be holy as I am holy. God wants us to be holy. So we want to think about what do we mean by holiness. And we're going to use some important terms. We're going to use the term holiness, and we're going to use the term sanctification, okay? Those two terms. We'll try and explain what we mean as we go, but we want to think about those two terms. And basically, the main outline today, I'm going to give you, if you're note takers, the seven C's of sanctification, i.e. letter C, seven C's of sanctification, okay? And so that's how we're going to be approaching this. But to begin with, the word holy, what does it really mean? And actually, at least in our English Bibles, it comes from an old English word, hallig. Hallig. I'm sure you all wanted to know that. I love words and I love kind of etymology and all this kind of stuff. I find it really interesting. Hallig. And the word hallig means well as opposed to sick. Okay? So two years ago at the conference, we were not holy, my wife and I. Most people at the conference were well, but we were sick, right? But in our world, most people are sick, right? We're living in a sin-sick world. And to be holy is to be healthy, to be whole, to be well in a world that is sick. Okay? Isn't that a beautiful picture, right? And the only way we'll ever be really well is if we're like God intended us to be, which is like the Lord Jesus, to be like his Son, right? That's what wellness looks like. That's what wholeness looks like. That's what healthy living is Christ-like living. Everything else is toxic and sick, right? So that's the idea, this idea of being well in a sick world. And it's interesting how the Bible often uses sickness and disease to describe sin. The leper, for instance, right? That's a picture of sin in Scripture. And it's something that starts on the inside but kind of shows itself outside pretty quickly, and it defiles and it causes others to be infected, right? And sin does that, like leprosy. It spreads, and it really needs to be isolated, but unfortunately, it spreads very quickly. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. I want to just say of an example of how the Bible uses this idea of sickness to describe the condition of man and as opposed to wellness or holiness. So Isaiah 1 verse 5, the prophet says this: "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Now, sadly, Isaiah is using this description of somebody who's really sick. I mean, sores breaking out all over. I mean, just a horrible description of somebody who's really sick. And he's using that actually of the people of God. Why was God going to judge the nation, God's people? Because they were sick. They ought to have been a holy people, right? Called to be a holy people for God. And they were really sick. And we might say that one of the great tragedies is when the Lord's people live in such a way that they're actually sicker than the general society. Then we have a huge problem, right? And sadly, there's a tremendous need for a holiness movement in our day, because we don't have a holiness movement, we have a lot of sickness spiritually amongst us. And a lot of things that you hear about amongst the saints that you shouldn't hear. And you get to the point where you think, "Lord, I thought I was past being shocked." And then you hear something else. And you say, "Wow, this is terrible," right? And again, we recognize our flesh is capable of anything. I'm not saying setting myself up as anything or any of us up as anything, but really when the Lord's people do these things, it's a terrible thing, right? And God is addressing the Lord's people in the days of Isaiah the prophet, and he's saying, "You guys are sick, and you're not well, you're not holy." And so we want to think about this idea of sanctification, the process by which God makes saved sinners holy. Okay, this whole process, what we call sanctification, or making us holy. What is that idea? What does that mean? Let's look at the first mention of sanctification in the Bible in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, I guess you'd think that would be found in Genesis. Genesis 1 and okay, this is a great start. Got a wrong reference here. Okay, somebody help me out here. I'm looking for the Sabbath day. Can't read my own notes. Oh yeah, 2:3. I've got 1:3 in my notes. That's why it's not making sense. Chapter 2, verse 3. Thank you. 2, verse 3. There we go. It says, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So the first mention in Scripture of the word sanctify is actually used of the Sabbath day. And so it gives us an idea of what it means. God set that day apart as different. Okay? They could do whatever was necessary every other day, but that day was to be a different day. It was set apart primarily for God. And so the idea of sanctification, we get it from this first mention. What does it really mean? It means being set apart for God's purpose, for God's use, okay? So that word holy, sanctified, they're very similar. The tabernacle furniture, for instance, the vessels, we heard about that in the opening message about the vessels being taken into captivity, right? Those vessels were holy, they were sanctified, they were set apart for God's use, right? They weren't for ordinary use. I was reading in my quiet time this morning about the anointing oil, and that you were not to use it for any other purpose but for God's use. And if somebody liked the smell, and you know, like they do with aftershave, it smells like eternity, but you only paid 10 bucks for it rather than 80 bucks, right? If you did that with the holy anointing oil, you'd be put to death, right? Because this is set apart for God's use. It's not to be used for aftershave or anointing oil of any other thing but for God's use. So the idea of when we're set apart, sanctified, God, when He saved you, set you apart for Himself. That's the idea. You're His now. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to Him now, right? The idea of being set apart, that's this idea of sanctification. It's a very, very important concept. And so we said the first mention is the Sabbath. And if you want a kind of an elaboration, go back to Isaiah, where it talks about the Sabbath. And again, I'm not pushing Sabbath keeping. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just looking at how sanctification is used in the first mention. But Isaiah 58 and verse 13 and 14, he talks about, again, the Sabbath, and he says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So again, you just get this idea of this day being set apart as a special day that was devoted to God. Not doing your own thing, but just to be taken up with God. That's a great principle that we could carry into the Lord's Day. It was a bit of a shock coming to America for us initially. In England, your spirituality was kind of measured by what you did and didn't do on a Sunday. Woe betide you buying an ice cream on a Sunday. You know, you were the ultimate in worldliness. And so we came to America, we're in Green Bay, Packerland, and the preacher in the church wore a Packer shirt. And as soon as the sermon was over, he was at the game. Like from England, this is like, what's going on here? These Christians are crazy, right? It was such a shock. Now, I'm not advocating that. I just want you to get the idea of something set apart for Him, and God has set us apart for Himself. And there's a value in that principle of the Lord's Day being the Lord's Day. I think there's a sanctifying effect of the Lord's Day being the Lord's Day, in that it's the day we think about Him. Now, of course, we want to think about Him every day, but life is busy, right? Isn't it good to have that day to just feed your soul on Him? There's a great principle there we don't want to lose. But again, our prospect here, our thought is this idea of holiness. And we want to just see sanctify means to set apart specifically for God. And especially the idea of this, that we used to be involved in other things. Now we're saved and our lives have changed and we're now set apart for God and for His purposes. So let's give you another example in 1 Peter chapter 4, just to show that things have changed now that we belong to the Lord and we've been set apart for Him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. So it's really talking about what's happening when somebody's set apart for God. They used to run riot with everybody else. They used to do the will of the Gentiles, right? That's what we used to do. But now we've been saved. We've been sanctified, set apart. So now we're interested in the will of God. We've done enough, the will of the Gentiles, enough of that stuff, right? We did enough of that before we were saved. Now it's the will of God. That's what we're doing. We're set apart now from that life, that wasted life of sin and the lust of the flesh. Now we're set apart for Him. And we want to live to please Him. We want to glorify Him. We want to magnify Him. We want Him to be all in all. And so that's the idea of this idea of sanctification. Now, I want to get to these C's, because I think it's really important as we think of the seven C's of sanctification. And I want to begin with why it's necessary. We've talked about sickness, this idea of holy is well, the word halig means to be well, and in a world that's sick. And when we were born with corruption ourselves, right? So we were born sinners through one man. Sin entered into the world, death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for all sinned, right? So we were born that way. And, you know, one of the sad things, in a sense, is when you have children, you see yourself in your children. It's a frightful thing. James said to me the other day, I was talking to my boy in Norway, and he said, Dad, he said, I can see my quirks. I like you and Mom more and more. It's terrifying. And I said, I know it's terrifying. It's terrifying for us to watch it, right? Where did he get it from? From us, right? And now I've seen it in my grandkids. Another generation. God help them, right? In a sense, right? It's just passing on, right? So this corruption. And the Bible's clear that we need to be sanctified, set apart, because there's so much corruption in the human race. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's Jeremiah 17:9. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. And what an indictment on the human race as a result of Adam's sin and the impact of it. Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Corruption. That's why the world is sick, right? Because of sin. We're in a sin-sick world. We're born into a sin-sick world. We're affected by that ourselves from birth. And so here we are in this scene of incredible corruption. But then the second C comes in, and that's when God begins to work in us, and it's the word conviction. And I want to think about the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. Right? We believe the Holy Spirit's working, I hope, in the world today. And what is He doing? Well, it's a work of conviction. And what is He convicting us of? Well, look at John 16. We'll just see this convicting work. And I know we've experienced this. If we're believers here today, we've gone through this process where, as unbelievers, we came under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send Him unto you. For when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And usually, God uses His people in the preaching of the gospel. and the preaching of the law as well as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But there was a point in our lives, if we remembered our testimonies well, where we came under that convicting work of the Spirit of God, and we saw ourselves as dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. And by the way, I'm dubious about people getting saved that don't go through this process, in the sense that you got to get people lost before they'll ever get saved, right? And so part of my job as an evangelist, and somebody goes on doors, knocking on doors, is to get people lost. I love it when I can see that I'm kicking all the props out from under somebody, and they're beginning to kind of recognize where they're at. And you say, praise the Lord, we're getting somewhere here, right? Conviction. We need that convicting work, right? And you long to see that. And so the Holy Spirit convicts the world. Now, let's look at some other references to this idea of the convicting work, pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit. And that's, by the way, when we go involved in witnessing, to know we're not alone. We're not alone. Even if you go out on your own, you're not on your own. I've knocked on doors on my own. It's not ideal. It's not ideal for lots of different reasons. I remember knocking on a door of a lady. I didn't know she was a lady. I was just systematically knocking on doors, and a lady came to the door in a negligee, and I ran because she was not looking like she was interested in hearing the gospel. But so there's dangers in knocking on doors. But as you go knocking on doors, you're not alone, because the Spirit of God goes with you, right? Convicting, taking the words, our seemingly stumbling, faulting words, and using them as arrows in people's hearts, convicting them. It's a wonderful thing to witness as you go out there knowing He's working with you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And when you see somebody and they begin to kind of recognize the weight of their sin and the seriousness of their sin, and they're genuinely sorrowful, they recognize the crime against God of their sinful lives, there's real hope. They're not far from the kingdom of God at that point. And I can remember as a 20-year-old laying in bed at night, petrified of dying in my sleep, because I knew if I was to die in my sleep, I'd wake up in hell. And I was under deep conviction, and I tried to change myself, and I couldn't do it, but I'm so convicted of the wickedness of my life, and it was the Spirit of God was working. And boy, what a wonderful thing when He's at work, by the way. We need to be praying for more evidence of His working as we go out with the gospel, convicting people of sin. So this second C, conviction. And then conversion. Oh, what a wonderful work that is. Now, I want to think about conversion in terms of sanctification. Sometimes we make a clear distinction between salvation and sanctification, and I can see why we do that. But there's a certain sense in which when you're converted, there's already a sanctification beginning that day you're saved. First, for instance, the day you're saved, you are positionally sanctified, aren't you? Right? You're set apart for God that minute you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You are set apart for God positionally. That's your new position in Christ, right? Set apart for Him. So there's a positional sanctification that takes place immediately. We look at references to this, but just look, for instance, at 1 Colossians 2 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, when did you become complete in Him? The day you got saved, right? You're complete in God. God, how does God see you the minute you get saved? In Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't see Mike Atwood, this rotten sinner from England. What He sees now is Jesus Christ. He looks at me in His Son. Wow. So immediately, I'm complete in Him. right? That's my new position, perfect in Christ Jesus. That's it. But don't you just love the gospel? I mean, you guys look like it's boring. Come on, I should have some amen. Isn't it great to be saved, to be complete in Him? And I wonder if I should be in the Pentecostal sometimes, because it's just like it's ministering in a graveyard here sometimes, it seems. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Not only are we positionally holy the moment we get saved, but we have potential for holiness in a practical way when we get saved. Because it says in verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so God has given us, the minute we're saved, all the promises that are there in the New Testament become ours, right? He's given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. And the idea is this: God has given you everything you need the day you got saved to live a holy life. You cannot accuse God and say, you didn't provide me with all the equipment, right? In a sense, He's given you everything you need. You have the Word of God. You have the indwelling Spirit of God. You have a faithful high priest praying you home at God's right hand. Like, you have great weapons. You've got the armor of God. You've no excuse. You have got every reason to live a holy life. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Okay? So quit making excuses, right? We have everything provided the minute we're saved. We're positionally, we're sanctified. We're potentially, we have the potential for complete holiness because He's provided everything we need in these promises. Again, verse 3, according to His divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. We've got everything we need. And then there is this aspect of conversion where we literally do change the day we're saved. A lot of things change. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians 6. You see the power of the gospel and its sanctifying effect. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, when did that happen? When they got saved, they became new creatures. Anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. And the miracle of the new birth literally does mean we're born again from above, and God begins to change us from the inside out. And conversion does change people. I remember I told you before I was saved, I was guilty. I knew I was guilty, and I tried to stop swearing. Every other word, it's hard probably for you to imagine this now, but I could hardly complete a sentence without a curse word. And I tried to stop. I couldn't do it. I tried to stop drinking. I couldn't do it. I felt hopeless. And when I got saved, immediately God cleaned my mouth up. I didn't try to stop swearing. I became a new creature. The power of the gospel. I didn't try to stop drinking. I lost the desire for drink. I wanted to study the Bible instead. Read the scriptures. Right? It's a miracle. You believe that, right? You believe in the power of God unto salvation, right? But that salvation, it changes people. and we do become new creatures. This was what we used to be. But then a dramatic change, and God begins to work that change from the inside out, changing us, cleaning us. Such were some of you, but you are washed. Isn't that wonderful to be washed? All the filthiness washed away, sanctified, set apart for God, justified, declared righteous. All that happens at conversion. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, just talking about the great work of conversion and the perfect work of conversion. What it does to us, Hebrews 10, verse 10, he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Conversion has brought a great change in all of our lives. And it's had a sanctifying effect. We don't live like we used to live. We don't have the same desires, right? There's a change wrought in our hearts. And by the way, that's the kind of gospel preaching we want to see that produces changed lives, right? Not empty professions where they say, I'm saved, but live no differently. Conversion, new creation, right? There should be a change in a person's life. Should they? Yeah, of course they should. That's the wonder of conversion. And so it's number three C in our C's. And then I want to think about consecration. Now, this consecration comes often after our conversion. We're gloriously saved. There's a change in our lives. We're not what we used to be. We have a whole new set of desires. But the more we understand God's amazing grace, it begins to work in us to make us want to serve the Lord more. And we come to that Romans 12, 1 and 2 moment. And many of you have been there, right, where you were saved and you knew you were saved, but the more you understood about the mercies of God, the more you just said, I want to live for this person who did this for me. And so you come to this moment of consecration. I love the idea of consecration. I love Hudson Taylor, 16 years of age, lays prostrate on the ground, presents his body a living sacrifice. God took him up, this consecrated young man, and gave him a continent to share the gospel with. Isn't that wonderful? But he went through that moment of consecration. And in a sense, we'll never be fully sanctified, holy, unless we've been to Romans 12, 1 and 2. There needs to be this moment of decision where we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable, it just makes sense in the light of what he's done for us. It's the most rational decision a person could ever make. But often that happens after conversion, right? This, just that the more you grow in your understanding of the magnitude of what the Lord has done for you, you feel like you want to respond, and you do that. Now, it's an interesting thing, because the problem with a living sacrifice is it sometimes squirms off the altar, right? So we can make that decision, but there's a sense in which it's a once-for-all decision that you have to remind yourself of frequently. So I got married once, okay, 1st of October 1982. I made some vows in the presence of God. I took them very seriously, but I've had to remind myself of those vows at various points in my married life. Right? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever had to do that, but I don't think, no. I think that's the way it is, right? But it was a once and for all decision, but there's times when you got to remind yourself, I made some promises here. I made some vows in the presence of God. I need to take these really seriously, right? So we need to recognize that consecration is a one-off event, but we need to remind ourselves maybe frequently that we made that decision. So consecration. And then I'm going to come to one that's probably going to be the most controversial, and that is the word crisis. People don't like the term crisis sanctification. I believe in crisis sanctification. And what I mean by that is this, that you can be saved, truly saved, a changed person, not what you used to be, new desires. You can be consecrated, and then all of a sudden, it just seems like sin comes back with a vengeance. Things that you thought you'd got victory over years ago come back. Unholy desires. And you kind of loathe yourself. And you go through this kind of cycle. You know, it's the 1 John 1, 9 cycle. You know, you confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you. You're cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then you try harder to really please the Lord, right? You know, it's almost like you work harder because you've blown it, so you want to compensate for that, so you kind of trying to make up to God, even though he always saw you as perfect in his son anyway, but you want to kind of impress him, so you get more busy in the work and more faithful and read your Bible more earnestly and all the rest of it, and you're going well for a while, and then that sin comes back again. And you do it again. And it's me again, Lord. It's the same sin again, Lord, although it's maybe not quite true, because you see, when you confess your sin, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and the new covenant says, your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. So here we are saying, Lord, it's me again, it's the same sin again, and he's saying, what sin? I don't recall any previous sin, right? Because he doesn't. He will not remember them. The God who never forgets says, I won't remember your sins anymore. But we remember them, and the accuser of the brethren makes sure we remember them. Right? See, you here you are, you're this preacher, and look, you're here again. Right? You have no right to do what you're doing. You're no good. You know, I mean, he's the accuser is really well practiced at this art of making you feel a louse. That's what he wants to do. And so here we are, we're devastated. And we get to this point where we're so tired of the 1 John 1, 9 merry-go-round that we don't want to live that way anymore. And we almost get to the point where I think, if that's Christianity, Lord, I don't want any more of it. I can't live like this. And we get to a place, this crisis moment, and I think it's a very critical moment in real holy living. Look at Romans 7. Romans 7 for this crisis. Romans 7, verse 19. And I believe the Lord's trying to use this to teach us something. Let's begin in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And so here's a believer going through this terrible situation where I want to do the right thing, but I end up doing the wrong thing, and I don't want to do the wrong thing, but I end up doing it anyway. And you get to that point where, like Paul, there's this cry, O wretched man that I am, who, notice he says who, not which 10-step program, right? Who, he's looking to a person outside of himself, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And that's a man who's going through a crisis. He is tired of letting the Lord down and failing. And he wants to live a holy life. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. He wants to please the Lord. He does. But the very thing he wants to do, he ends up not doing. And so, in desperation, he cries out to the Lord for deliverance. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? And I just think that sometimes we can be truly saved, we can be definitely consecrated, But it's almost until we come to that crisis that we'll never really find victory. We've got to come to Romans 7 before we'll ever really enter into Romans 8. Romans 8 is where it all changes. So he's crying out, who's going to deliver me? His answer, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the answer, we believe that. But how does he answer that? Look at chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's basically this idea that we've got this law of sin and death that's dragging us down all the time, right? The failure syndrome. It's a law. It's a principle. It's like the law of gravity, right? Law of gravity drags you down, right? And it affects all of us. Some of you can, you're looking at me and saying, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, right? Tired of that, right? But there's another law that supersedes the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And this is not unique to me, this illustration, but I found it really helpful. I think Bill McDonald was the one I first heard it from. But he said this, that when you're on a runway in a jumbo jet full of overweight Americans with all their luggage, right? The law of gravity is saying that baby is not going anywhere. In fact, if anything, it's going to sink in the concrete, right? Isn't that what the law of gravity says? Those things are heavy. But the law of motion and thrust connected with thermodynamics, and pretty soon that baby's going to be floating at 35,000 feet. Isn't that amazing? One law supersedes the other law. So you've got this law of sin and death. It's dragging you down. It's always going to drag you. It will never do anything else but drag you down. It's like gravity. It's destined to pull you down. But you have to learn another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does that really mean? Well, I think the answer is very simple. How did the Lord Jesus live his life as man on the earth? How did he live? He was the dependent man, was he not? Luke's gospel. And what was he dependent on? His Father and on the Holy Spirit, right? Read Luke 4 very carefully. How the Spirit of God filled him, empowered him, right? And so what we could say is this, that the very same Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus as man to live a life pleasing to the Father lives in you and I. And the minute that I stop depending on Mike Atwood to live the Christian life and begin depending on the Holy Spirit to live the Christ life through me is when we start seeing some victories. Because in me, including my religious flesh, doesn't matter what kind of flesh, flesh is flesh, right? In me, that is in my flesh, dwells how many good things? None, right? I can never please God in the energy of the flesh. And so much of our Christian living is done in the energy of the flesh. And no wonder there's no blessing, because I'm trying to do it. And all I can do is be subjected to the law of sin and death that drags me down. But the Holy Spirit is able to enable me to live like Jesus. A life of victory. A life where the law of sin and death no longer dominates the life, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And notice he says, hath made me free. I love the language of the King James. Don't submit yourself to inferior versions. This is the best way it should be rendered. Hath made me free. That's a perfect way of putting it, right? In other words, if one man got free from the law of sin and death, you know what that means? If he got free, I can get free too. You get the idea? If it delivered him from this law of sin and death that dragged him down, well, that same principle can deliver me from the law of sin and death and enable me to live that life of victory. And that's possible. That's what holiness is. It's a victorious Christian life. Now, I'm convinced we need a holiness movement. We need this aspiration for holiness. We need to, it should be something that we desire more than anything. Robert Murray McShane, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. That's a great aspiration, isn't it? But I can't do it myself. I know from experience that the law of sin and death is always, always, without exception, always going to drag me down. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. It made him free, it makes me free. So we can live in victory over this law of sin and death. And of course, how is that victory achieved? Well, we have to believe what God says, by faith, right? Isn't that where the victory comes from? We believe the promises of God. We believe the provisions of God. We appropriate the provisions of God. And as we do that, we walk in victory. And so, crisis. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that once you've gone through this crisis, that you're never, ever going to sin again. I don't want anybody leaving this seminar thinking that Mike Atwood's sinlessly perfect. Now, you just talk to my wife. Uh-huh. She will make sure that you get the real truth, right? That's not true. But what I could say is this. What I believe this crisis does is it gets you to the end of self and brings you to that place of dependence on the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. And that's the transforming thing. That's the changing thing. But we've got to continue in that, right? Like anything else. So the crisis leads to continuance. Look at Colossians 2. Just to see this, the idea of, that's number 6, by the way, in our C's. So we're getting to the end of the C section. Colossians 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 verse 6 beautifully puts it. It says this. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So how do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What principle? Sorry? By faith. So walk ye in him. So you continue to walk in faith, right? So I have to believe the provisions of God every single day. So there's not a day now for me since I went through a crisis before I put my feet on the floor in the morning. I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, in me, in my flesh dwells no good thing. I can't live as a Christian today. There's no hope for me unless you empower me by your Holy Spirit. And throughout the day, there has to be constant remember. I am absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God because my flesh didn't improve since morning, right? In fact, actually, it gets worse as the day goes on, really. So I have to depend, and as I continue in dependence, moment by moment, in the Spirit of God. And so there is a crisis, but there's got to be a continuance. This continuing walking in dependence, just like the Lord Jesus, the dependent man. And we show that dependence in prayer to the Father. Lord, help me. I want to do everything today that glorifies your Son. I don't want to do anything that would dishonor him. Depending on the Spirit of God, just as you worked in the Lord Jesus' life, I want you to work in my life. You lead me. You direct me. You empower me, right? That's that constant idea of the Christian life is a dependent life from start to finish. We need him, right? Without me, you can do nothing. You know all these scriptures, right? The problem is we know all this. Knowing it doesn't help us unless we appropriate it, right? We don't need more information, really. We need to just walk in the light that we have. And when you walk in the light you have, it's such a joyful experience. You get tired of that defeat merry-go-round, and the joy of walking in victory is thrilling. And it makes a Christian life, it takes the drudgery out of the Christian life. It makes it a delightful life and an adventurous life, because you're depending on the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that enabled Him to live that life pleasing to the Father. You're depending on Him, but you've got to continue after the crisis. And again, look at Romans 1:17. We tend to always think of this verse in terms of just sanctification. And if we read it, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, now what does it say? Shall live by faith. It's not that I believed on Jesus on the 16th of June 1981, which I did. But the just shall live. Am I alive today? Yes, I am. I'm definitely alive, right? How am I going to live today? By faith. The just shall live by faith. That's a daily. It's not just back then. Yes, praise God for back then. That was my conversion testimony. But I need Him just as much today as I did the day that I got saved. Right? I want to live by faith today. And so, what does this look like? All of these things we're talking about, what does it really look like? I want you to look with me at Galatians 2:20, because Galatians 2:20 is really a summary of everything I've been saying since the point of crisis. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. Now, what part of Paul is he talking about that's crucified with Christ? The old man, the flesh, the self-life, right? Everything, like even the religious flesh, trying to do it. I am crucified with Christ. There's no good in that. The only thing my flesh is suitable for is execution. God had never had any plans to improve my flesh. He only had plans to execute it. That was all His plan, right? I'm crucified with Christ. Yet, nevertheless, I live. It's quite clear I'm really alive, right? That's what He's saying. I'm still really here. Even though I'm crucified with Christ, I'm still alive. There's no doubt about that. But He says, what am I doing then? He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's in this body, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's how Paul lived. That's why he was such an effective servant of God. He didn't do his work in the energy of the flesh. That's crucified. He lived through Christ living in him, through the Spirit manifesting the Christ life through him. That's the life he lived. And that's the life that we're to live. That's a life of holiness. That's a life of victory. That's a life that gets you out of this cycle of defeat and failure and drudgery. That is the overcoming life, the victorious life. And so then the final aspect, the final C, is consummation. At the rapture of the church, we will be made perfectly righteous. We shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Is that going to be a wonderful day? And we'll love the Lord then with an unsinning heart. That's going to be a wonderful thing. This corruption will put on incorruption. And we'll never, ever have a problem with sin again. So sanctification is pretty exciting, isn't it? It's a great topic, isn't it? And so the question is, where are we along the 7C journey? Are we truly converted? Maybe you're not experiencing constant defeat because you've not got no new life in you, right? Are you consecrated? Has there been that moment, light bulb moment, when you recognized the mercies of God and were so gripped by it that you presented your body a living sacrifice? Have you been through a crisis where you just got so tired of defeat? You said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who? And it's only divine persons can ever deliver us. And are we continuing the walk of faith? Because, you know, it's an amazing thing that because there's been movements in church. I've got to get church history in somewhere in every message. So I want you to know this. But the Methodists were an interesting group. They, before they were even saved, they had a holy club. Isn't that amazing? A holy club. And so at Oxford University, there was a group of them, and John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, Benjamin Ingham, just a group of guys, and they met together to hold each other accountable to holy living. And it didn't work because they weren't saved, but they were trying. Boy, were they trying. But then they got saved. And suddenly these men who were concerned about holiness now have power. They've been changed from inside out, and they take the land in the gospel. And they make a huge difference. And then in the 1800s, there was another movement. It's called the Keswick Movement. I'm firmly in the Keswick camp, unashamedly. I agree with what they're saying. They believe that, and I believe with them too, that there has to be a crisis where you get to the end of defeated living. And you enter in to the exchanged life. All of our heroes of faith believe this. Hudson Taylor. He consecrated at 16, also wrote another book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Actually, he didn't write it, but it was his story of how he entered into the exchange life, not I, but Christ. The life that I now live, I live by faith. He experienced that. And most of our heroes went through this crisis. And so we need to return to that, because I don't know about you, but I'm tired of hearing of failure amongst the people of God. And I'm tired of spiritual defeat. And I'd like to see some victory. And I believe, thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is victory possible? Sure it is. God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Aren't the promises of God amazing? Not God who occasionally says we might triumph in Christ. God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. See, these are the promises of God. Do we believe them? Are we living them? Do we know what it is to experience victory? Because that's joyful, contagious, exciting Christian living. And that's attractive. And we need that. So that's the seven C's of holiness. And that nicely takes us to 3 o'clock precisely, which means I have no time left for questions. But if anybody has questions around the room or whatever, you're welcome to afterwards.